Hi, this is Corey Turner, and along with my wife Simone, we are the senior pastors of Newmark Church. I wanted to thank you for listening to our podcast today. You're about to hear a message from one of our team that we pray builds your faith and empowers you to follow Jesus more closely. Enjoy the message.
What a privilege. What a privilege to be bringing the word, and such a privilege to be part of the Newmark family. As we were seeking the Lord about what was the next for us, we're like, Lord, we want to go to the most anointed, best looking, amazingly talented, gifted church that there is, but they were full. So no, I'm joking. I'm kidding. And so the Lord in His grace brought us into the Newmark family, and we just want to thank each and every one of you, especially Pastor Corey and Pastor Simone for welcoming us as family. It does feel like family. We haven't actually been here that long, but I feel like I have known you all for years and years and years. And so it's such a joy to be here in the land of the services that never end. And they just keep going, and God just keeps doing more. And Matthew 24:13 says, they that endure until the end will be saved. And so stay with me. I'm going to bring the word that I feel like God has put on my heart. And, you know, I was at Newmark South this morning, and God is really moving in that location. And the river is running through Newmark. What He's doing here is actually really unique. So obviously, I've been part of the ACC in Western Australia for a number of years, and in the last couple of years nationally, and have traveled a little bit, seen what's happening in ACC churches. And honestly, what God is doing here is unique, and it is significant, and the eyes of the nation are on this church to see what revival really is like, and how we steward it, and the mess of it, and the excitement of it, and the unpredictability of it. So do not ever become familiar with it. Do not ever become familiar with what God is doing. Every time we step into the doors of this church, don't come with expectation, come with expectancy. Because whatever level your expectation is at, God will meet you there. But if you come with expectancy, which is an openness, it's an unlimited sense of what God might do, then God will meet you there. And so when you walk out of here, don't judge it according to whether or not your expectation was met, but instead be thankful that your expectancy was superseded. Amen? Because that's the God we serve. Please let us not. I just felt that so strongly in my spirit during worship. It was like, you know, I almost like a warning from the Lord, at least to myself. It's like, don't ever, ever become familiar. Don't ever become familiar, because familiarity, it actually locks God out of His own house, and then He can't move. And so we've been invited to steward something for our nation and beyond. It's a big call, but it's a divine and grace-filled invitation. If you're a part of Newmark, you've accepted it. So let's just go on the journey together, right? Every time we meet, God, what are You going to do? What are You going to do now, and how can I be a part of it? Amen? Amen. Thank you so much for that beautiful music in the back. It just brings the anointing. Well, anyway. Hey, let's just quickly pray. Jesus, we just want to see You rightly. I pray that tonight You would just show us a new aspect of who You are, that You would give us something to repent of, to turn from, to turn towards, to love again, to be captivated by, to be in awe of, that we would have a heart of gratitude as we discover a new part of who You are and who we are in You. And Holy Spirit, just have Your way in this place. I pray every word I speak is like an arrow from heaven, that You would craft it and shape it, that it would hit the mark in every heart. Lord, You know every person here and what it is that they need to hear specifically from this word. So would You do that? Would You take the words I speak and craft it into a rhema, a now word for every heart, that they would have an encounter with You afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. So we have just moved here from Perth. the land of sun and beach and river and into this beautiful city of Melbourne, the land of not sun and not beaches. But I have to say, you've actually done really well, Melbourne. Like, we were warned that winter was going to be, like, I don't know what I was expecting. Like, ice on the roads and, you know, like, Canada. I was expecting Canada. But it's actually been pretty good. The sun has been shining quite a lot, so thanks very much for that. And let me just say, like, when I've shared this with people from Melbourne, they've gone, oh, but this winter's very mild. You haven't seen anything yet. And so that's really discouraging. So when I say, actually, it hasn't been too bad, can you just say, yeah, it's like this all the time? And then I won't feel so bad about leaving the land of the sun. But in all seriousness, I have found Melbourne people to be really friendly. Like, that's a genuine I have. Like, I don't know, again, what was I expecting? But they can drive really well. Perth drivers don't know how to merge. They don't. That's a thing. That's true. If you've ever been to Perth, you know, you need to pray before you get on the freeway and an emerging lane comes, like, Jesus, here I come. Anyway, enough about that. You know, I don't know what you actually need to know about me and Steve and our family, but, you know, Google it. And I don't know what you'll find if you do that. Actually, don't Google it. We're part of the ACC, so Google that. Actually, no, don't Google that. But I thought, okay, Lord, what is it that you want me to share? And, you know, I really felt like God led me to, I guess, one of my kind of life messages, and it's one that I'm continually trying to live. I think there's power in it. And it's based in out of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians is such an amazing book. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, if you really want to know who Christ is, you really want to understand who our Jesus is, those books have the highest Christology, the highest study of who Christ is in our New Testament. And so they're my favorites in the New Testament. Also, of course, the Gospels, we become a student of Jesus and the way he lived, the apprentice of how he stewarded the kingdom is all found in the Gospels. My favorite one of that is John. If you're a Numa School of the Spirit student, you know that I love John. We're halfway through John and it only gets better. But anyway, feedback to Ephesians chapter 3. I go on bunny trails, just so you know. So just be warned, if you don't like that, then he that endures to the end will be saved through that. So Ephesians 3, chapter 20 says, now to him, all Pentecostals, we love this verse, don't we? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask, think, and some translations have imagine in there, thinking and imagining, it's the same kind of thing. According to the power, or some translations say according to the measure of power at work in you, to him be the glory, amen. So I love the first part of this scripture, the immeasurably more. We're always wanting the immeasurably more, and there is always more. There's always more to the kingdom. There's always more to what God is doing, and the asking and the thinking and the imagining. But I actually think that this is a description of prophetic prayer, because that thinking and that imagining process is actually about us accepting the invitation of the Spirit to come up to a Revelation 4 kind of experience, to come up to a new realm and then say, what do you see? What do you see here? Can you imagine it? Can you perceive it? Perception is a spiritual sense, right? We love Isaiah 49, behold, I do a new thing. Can you not perceive it? It's different to seeing. Can you not perceive it? But the Spirit says, come up here. I want to show you what I am doing. I want to show you what I am about to do. Can you see it? Can you imagine it? Now think about that. Meditate on it. Let it be established in your mind and your heart. It's an exciting process. It's part of our life in the Spirit. But as people of the Spirit, that's never just a cognitive exercise, right? This is an encounter where we are allowing the Spirit of God then to breathe on what it is that we are imagining and seeing and allowing Him to shape it and give it clarity. And then out of that comes the asking, right? And so prayer, when we do this, when we ask in this way, we're actually just releasing the God-breathed, Spirit-shaped vision that was conceived in relationship with Him and seen first in that place of encounter. And there's so much that we are living right now as a church that is the realization of that imagining, that come up here kind of prayer that we have released and breathed out of that place of seeing and imagining and let it becoming part of our spirit. But there is more. There's always more. There's always more to see. God is always doing something new and inviting us to partner with His Spirit to see it, craft it, and then speak it out, declare this Spirit-breathed vision, right? But the second part of this scripture is kind of where I want to hone in, because it says, you know, according to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask, think, or imagine, it adds this important detail. It says, according to the power or the measure of His power that is at work within you. So there's the seeing and the praying, but it will be released according to the measure of power that is at work within you. So the question of whether or not you are seeing or experiencing this immeasurably more is not a question of whether or not there is enough power in the kingdom, because that's unlimited, right? The question is, how are you stewarding and pursuing and expanding the measure of power that is at work within you? Another way of saying that is, how are you learning about and living into the capital R reality of the kingdom that you have now become a citizen of? We live into and from this capital R reality of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that what's going on around us in the world is not real, but that is not the reality that God has called us to see and live from. And if you lose sight of the big R reality of the kingdom, you start to think that what's going on, the news of the day, is actually what's real. And you've lost sight of what it is that God is doing and inviting you into. And so I want to offer a thought, really practical thought, about how we can increase that measure of power that is working in and through us. And it's through a very simple key. And there's actually lots of keys that we can see in the Word of God that teach us how to access and increase the influence of the kingdom in our life. And you might think, well, if I want to increase the power of the kingdom in my life, I need to do something powerful. I need to declare it. I should fast. I need to take authority and pray in the Spirit. And they are all keys. They're all keys at our disposal. But I want to talk about one that is a little bit underutilized in our culture today. And it's crept into church culture as well. But I think it could be one of the most powerful of all. And it's the key of gratitude. Wow. It's the key of giving thanks. In fact, gratitude is more than just saying thanks. Thanks, God. Thanks, God, that's awesome. Thank you for this. It's actually a spiritual practice. Yeah. And what it does is it opens our heart and our spirit to the Father. And it's a supernatural key that opens a realm of abundance and power. We see Jesus use this very key time and time again. Now, remember, we are students of Jesus. He is our rabbi. We sit at His feet, and by His Spirit, He is still with us, teaching us and leading us into all truth, yeah. Right? Which means that everything that's in our Bible is true, but it's not all truth. Wow. Because when the Spirit comes, Jesus says this, when the Spirit, I've got so many more things I want to say to you, but you're not ready yet. But when the Spirit comes, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. There's always more. Amen? And so we see this key. We see it before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He stands at the tomb, and before He prays, it says He looks up and He gives thanks. He gives thanks to His Father. And then He calls, "Lazarus, come forward." We see this same thing again in the multiplication of food. You see, Jesus was living and he demonstrated to us how do we live from this up here, come up here kind of perspective. You see, he could already see the provision. So he connects with the reality of it through giving thanks to his Father with whom he lived in perfect union with, and by his Spirit invites us into that same quality of relationship. The fact that God came as a human being means that everything we see Jesus doing as a human being is open to us. And he is demonstrating to us the union that he has with his Father and saying this, and in fact, the Gospel of John, my favorite, chapters 13 through to 17. I said this to the students this week, if I had to go to a deserted desert island and I could just take one book of the Bible, it would be John. And if then they said, actually, you can only take a few chapters, it would be chapters 13 to 17. Because this was when Jesus, he knew, I'm about to leave the earth. I'm about to go to be with the Father. And so he says, okay, this is what I want you to remember about the kingdom, about who you are, about who God is, about who the Father is. And so he unpacks it in those four chapters with such beauty. And if you just sat with it, it would begin to stir your heart for the Spirit of God in greater and greater measure. But whenever we see Jesus operating according to the power at work in him, we should ask ourselves, is there a key here? What is the key that he has used here? Because he's clearly giving us one and we can use it ourselves. In the multiplication of food, both times it says Jesus gives thanks. The Greek word is Eucharisto. Does that sound familiar? It's where we get Eucharist from. It's why we share in communion. I wonder if that's why that was one of the only sacraments that he said, I want you to do this all the time. Eucharisto, give thanks. Give thanks. Remember. So he gives thanks, and then what has already been loosed in heaven became manifest on earth. Now, this was so powerful that in John chapter 6, a few verses after we read about the multiplication of food, it refers back to that very thing. And look at this. In verse 22, it says, the next day, this is the next day after the multiplication of food, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. His disciples had gone away alone. So they're like, well, how did he get there? Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. The multiplication of food isn't even referred to here. Instead, it says the people ate after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 23 is the reference to that moment, and it directs our focus on the Eucharisto of Jesus, on the act of him giving thanks. And so gratitude marked that moment more than the miracle, according to John. The multiplication of food was a sign that pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah, but gratitude was the key that the Messiah used to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom that he was now ushering in and teaching them, this is how you live according to the power of the kingdom that you've now become a citizen of. Now, if I had to describe that event, I'd probably say it was amazing. There wasn't enough food. And then all of a sudden, there was an abundance of food. There was such an amazing miracle. But John says, no, it was that place after the Lord had given thanks. And so gratitude, giving thanks, it's a position of heart and spirit that opens us to the supernatural presence of his kingdom. And the best way to cultivate it is to remember that this kingdom that we have been invited into is ours purely by grace. We didn't initiate any of this. We didn't design it. We didn't create anything of what we enjoy and experience, the presence of God that we enjoy and worship, the revelation we receive through the Word of God and the preaching, the people that have come to faith, the healing, the liberty, the freedom that was manifest in this place tonight. It's all Him. It's all about Him. It's all grace. We can position ourselves with intention, yes, but in the end, it's all Him. He initiated it all. The Bible says that we love because He first loved us. Before He even laid the foundation of the earth, He saw us, He knew you, He loved you. And because God loved, He gave. And so this is all just a response to the great pursuer of our soul. And as we cultivate gratitude, as we thank Him as part of our spiritual journey, I think that it increases the measure of His power at work within us. And then the Father takes whatever is in our hands, no matter how small it is, and multiplies it again and again and again and again. It's so important because gratitude, it shakes off the influence of the world, this culture of entitlement and comparison that is so prevalent today. Last Sunday night, Pastor Dave spoke about this and he challenged the church. Don't yield to the spirit of entitlement and self-centeredness that is threatening to creep into the church. You know, we have been called to actually craft a culture that testifies to something else. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2 now, verse 7 to 9, it says, throughout the coming ages, we will be, the visible display of the infinite, limitless riches of His grace and kindness, which was showered upon us in Jesus Christ. It was only through this wonderful grace that we believed in Him. Nothing we did could ever earn this salvation. It was a gracious gift from God that brought us to Christ. So no one will ever be able to boast, for salvation is never a reward for good works or human striving. May we never take Him for granted. This is where we started tonight. Never become too familiar with it. Never take this for granted. Maybe never start to think, well, this actually belongs to us, that we've somehow deserved what Christ is pouring out here, that we have built any of this, that we are skilled enough, and if we are clever enough, and if we are knowledgeable enough, He will inhabit it. He will bless it. He will continue to pour out. That's not gratitude. That's familiarity. So let us never become too familiar with Jesus. We want to see Him rightly. Jesus, we want to see You rightly and remind ourselves again and again of who You are and who we are and what You have done for us, that we may pour back onto You, Lord, our thankfulness, our gratitude. I want to share an encounter that I had in the Word as I was pondering this in my own life. As I, you know, one of the things I love to do is explore spiritual practices. I'm really fascinated by how our spirits are formed, how we understand the union that we have with God in greater and greater measure, and spiritual practices help us to do that. And so as I was exploring gratitude and giving thanks, and actually in the last few weeks since we've been in Melbourne, I've been challenged to practice it in a big way. Yeah, don't you love that? It's like, oh, this is such a great word. Oh, okay, now I have to actually do it. And in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of financial challenges, in the midst of deep disappointment, I sat on my bed one night and I was feeling really sorry for myself. And I'm like, oh, God, You told us to come here. What is going on? I've got... And He was like, okay, why don't you start giving thanks? You're sneaky. You're sneaky, Holy Spirit. So what have I got to give thanks for? So much. And out came this list of things that I was thankful for. And I tell you what, the next morning I got up and I felt totally different. In fact, I thought, you know what, devil? Oh, I was going to say something I probably shouldn't say. I said, I said something. And then I said, if you don't want us in this city that much, bring it on. Bring it on. I'm going to go even harder. than I was going to when I got here. And so come on, you do your best. If that's the best, bring it. Anyway, I won't talk about what I actually said. But that was like that. It was that. Anyway, where am I? So it's actually, so as I'm cultivating this, as I'm like, okay, God, I wanna understand. He took me to this account in John chapter 12 of a dinner party that happened at Simon the leper's house. And I was like, okay, this is cool. What, you know, what is this actually about? And as I began to read it, I realized that everybody that was there at that party was there because of what Jesus had done for them and who he was, and they were wanting to honor who he was. And then I started to allow the word to read me, right? We don't just read the word. If it's living and active, it also reads us. And I started to allow the word to read me, and the Spirit of God said, you know what? All of those people that were there at that party actually reflect you in some way. They actually reflect you in some way. They had experienced the reality of the kingdom in ways that you have, but you've probably forgotten some of them. And so we're going to go to this dinner party again tonight, and we're going to see that each one of us are reflected in the people that were around that table. And as we do, I want to encourage you to begin to pour out gratitude, even in your heart tonight, towards the Lord, because he's going to do something amazing at the end of this. Well, he's doing it already and has already done it, but he's just going to continue to do it more and more and more. Amen. So John 12 verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover began, Jesus went back to Bethany, the town where he raised Lazarus from the dead. They'd prepared a supper for Jesus. Martha served, Lazarus and Mary were among those at the table. Mary picked up, we know this, Mary picked up an alabaster jar filled with nearly a liter of extremely rare and costly perfume, the purest extract of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet. She wiped them dry with her long hair, and the fragrance of the costly oil filled the house. But Judas the locksmith, Simon's son, the betrayer, spoke up and said, "What a waste! We could have sold this perfume for a fortune and given the money to the poor." He had no heart for the poor. He only said this because he was a thief and in charge of the money, and he would steal it whenever he wanted from the funds. Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone. She has saved it for the time of my burial. You'll always have the poor with you. You won't always have me." Now, we tend to focus on Mary's response, as beautiful as that was, and we will get to it. And it has marked the move of God that we've seen here. But I want to highlight some other people here because they're going to help us cultivate gratitude as part of our spiritual journey. The first one is Simon. Simon the leper. This is the house that they are gathered in. And they're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. That's a pretty good thing to celebrate, right? And scholars tell us that this Simon is probably the same one that we see in Matthew chapter 8, who comes to the feet of Jesus and asks for mercy and says, "If you are willing, make me clean." Now, you might think that Simon is this bold, amazing man, and he sees Jesus and he's like, "Right, I'm going to go get my healing. Nothing's going to stop me." And he goes through the crowd and he pushes through and he lands at the feet of Jesus and says, "If you are willing, make me clean." But it's actually highly unlikely, impossible in fact, that that is how it would have happened. The fact that he even made it to the feet of Jesus is itself absolutely extraordinary. You see, if you suffered leprosy in the first century, you were completely cut off from the community. You had to live outside the city in a colony with other lepers. You could not touch a clean person, and you lived there until you died. Leprosy was known as living death in the first century. So you were breathing, but you had no life. And it was a common perception in the day that if you were leprous, it was because of your sin. It was a painful disease. You had to wear, you know, torn clothes, and you couldn't come within 6 feet of another person. If the wind was blowing in a certain direction, you had to be 150 feet away from them. And so it was isolating. It was an inhumane way to live. The shame of even carrying that disease was enough. But if you infected someone else, if you touched a clean person, then the shame would be unbearable. And so to make sure that didn't happen, if they saw anybody coming towards them, they had to cover their face and yell out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." they had no hope of ever being able to come to God. They weren't allowed anywhere near the synagogue. But at some point, even though Simon could not approach God, God incarnate enters his world and comes within distance of him. Jesus comes within sight. And Simon must have realized, that's Jesus. I think that he can make me clean. And so with his head covered, he inches towards him, yelling, unclean, unclean. What anxiety he must have felt as he inches towards this holy man. Keep looking out from underneath the cloth. I'm unclean. But Jesus, undeterred by his cries, continues to walk towards him as well. Jesus didn't seem to care about the sores on his skin and the fact that he was unclean. So as Simon inches forward, so does Jesus. And eventually he finds himself at the feet of Jesus. And he says, would you show me mercy? Actually, Jesus had already shown him incredible mercy just by allowing him to get that close. He says, if you're willing, make me clean. Jesus says, of course, I am willing. And so he reaches out and he touches the hand of a man who probably had not felt the touch of another human being for several years. And Simon is healed and he goes home to the house we now find ourselves in tonight, having a meal. We've got no way of knowing how long it had been since Simon had been allowed to inhabit his house. Probably many years, but he's now rebuilding his life. He's taking back the years that have been stolen from him. He opens up his house to host those people and to celebrate what Jesus has done. And in a culture like that, hosting a large gathering, that was a practical response of gratitude right there. Simon was saying, I'm so thankful for this. I'm so thankful for you, Jesus. You've literally given back my life. And so here's how we cultivate gratitude. We read this and we realize, we are Simon. Now, we probably haven't suffered from leprosy, praise God, but I'm sure there's been times when we have thought, I'm unclean, I'm unloved, I'm cast aside, I'm ostracized, I'm without hope. We may have even yelled those things out, even subconsciously, to people who've tried to get close to us, and especially to Jesus. Jesus, I'm unlovable. You wouldn't want me. I'm unclean. And we protest when we read that all of the unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of Christ are ours, and there is a purpose to your life, and you are radically and wholly loved just because you are you. And we protest and say, no, no, not me. Not me, Jesus. But undeterred by all of that, undeterred by our cries of unclean, do you really want me? Are the purposes of God really for me? Is his kingdom really mine? We open our eyes and see that Jesus continues to walk towards us again and again and again, continues to reach out his hand and touch those places that need healing, continue to reach out his hand and bring freedom to our lives, because that's just how beautiful he is. He says, I am willing. I am willing, again and again and again. And so for all the Simons in here who are still calling out, I'm unclean, I'm unlovable, I'm outcast, I'm a failure, Jesus is undeterred by your cry. He's continuing to walk towards you, no matter how long, loud, or how strong your protest is. Then there's Lazarus. So we've had Simon, now there's Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived, placed in a tomb. And he had died after succumbing to an illness his sisters knew that he could heal. And yet he dies. And when Jesus finally does arrive and he stands at the entrance to the tomb, the sisters warn him, Jesus, he's been dead so long, he is starting to stink. That's how I read it. He is dead. And he is stinking. Anyway. Is that like Southern? Anyway, this is how my head works. I'm just giving you a little insight into my mind. As I place myself in the story, they become Southern women. Anyway, so this is a time of mourning and weeping. and confusion, right? They're confused. They're devastated by the death of their brother, but they're also a little bit offended with Jesus. And both of them say to him, if you had come earlier, we wouldn't be mourning right now. We wouldn't be going through this. So this moment, it's more than just the death of Lazarus. In that tomb is the body of Lazarus and all of the unmet expectations of his family. The hope that Jesus could heal was dead. There was a bit of a fence in there. There was a lot of hope that was dead, and also maybe some faith that was lying in there. And Jesus stands there at the entrance to that dark, smelly, confusing place, and he gives thanks. He, Eucharisto, looks up. I give you thanks, Father. And then he speaks life into the body of Lazarus. Yeah. And in doing so, he resurrects dreams, he resurrects hope, he resurrects faith. Not only did Lazarus walk out of that tomb, but so did renewed hope and faith and a sense of awe that saw people flock to Jesus. And just like the word spoke right back at the beginning and said, let there be light and let there be life and let there be hope. He through whom God created all things and through whom all things hold together stood there and spoke again. Right. And said, life and light and hope be restored. We were once dead too in our sin, living according to the darkness that pervaded our thoughts and our lives. We were at the mercy of an enemy who kept us bound to the spirit of this age. Paul actually says in Ephesians, we were like corpses walking around dead. You looked like you were living, but you were dead in your sin, and the breath in you was just oxygen that kept your heart pumping. It was not the Ruah of God that brings new dimensions to the way that we live. But at some point in your life, Jesus came to your tomb while you were still dead, still unacquainted with hope and life and living with no faith. And he said, come out. Yeah. He called you by name. He said, you come out. Come out into life. Come out into hope. But some of you keep going back to the tomb of no hope. You keep going back to the tomb of offense and disappointment and unmet expectation and prolonged grief. But Jesus continues to stand there and says, come out.
Yeah.
Come out. I'm speaking life to you. And when you do come out, he also says, remove those grave clothes, untie them and let them free. Let them free. We are Lazarus. Then there's Judas. Ooh, that guy. Oh, none of us are like that, right? That self-centered, narcissistic person who represents entitlement and jealousy and envy. He's the one who veils his greed with the appearance of benevolence, the one who chooses to allow the spirit of darkness to influence his heart, all the while attempting to be like the good guy. And Jesus still washes his feet, still washes his feet. Dare I say it, we can struggle at times with the Judas in us. It might not look exactly the same, but every time we ask the question, what is in this for me? Rather than choosing gratitude for what we have already received and asking, what is in me for others? We allow Judas to rise in our hearts. Every time we think I'm entitled to more, or we operate in pride because of our position, or we hold on to our opinion as being the truth, we judge others' opinion, we judge others' response to revival, or whatever it may be. When we look at disdain at others and think, oh, I could do that better. I could manage that better. I deserve more. You're allowing Judas to rise in your heart. And when Judas rises, we don't open ourselves like Simon does. We close off. We don't serve others. We become more focused on what it might cost us because we've lost sight of the immeasurable abundance we already have in him and that which we have already received. And then it limits the amount of power at work in you. So we have to repent, turn from our entitlement and judgment. We get low. And when we do get low, we realize, oh, there's Jesus washing my feet. There's Jesus washing my feet again and again and again. And then we finish with Mary and Martha, the two sisters at the table. Both of them are there. They both had a love for Jesus and Jesus for them. Jesus loved Martha gets a bad rap. But if she wasn't a diligent worker, they wouldn't have a place in Bethany where they met. It was her house. We need Marthas to get things done. Jesus loved her, but she did it with the wrong intention. She did it out of a place that was bound and not freedom. Mary had been given freedom in so many ways. She was able to sit at the feet of a rabbi in the midst of a culture that excluded women from that place. He gave her worth. He gave her value in a way that was unknown to women in that day. He was a radical liberator of women. And he continues to be today. And he delivers Martha from a works-based mentality that really what that says is that I need to do things to be worth anything. And we are like Martha. We can find purpose and identity in being busy. How are you? I'm busy. I'm so busy. And we wear it like a badge. But actually, sometimes our busyness is a cover for our soul because we fear if I actually do stop, I'm going to have to face some things. Things that God wants to actually put his finger on. The self-doubt, the self-worth. If we stay busy, I don't have to face that. But Jesus stands before us with a compassionate tone. Let us see Jesus rightly. If you're seeing him right now, clicking his tongue at you or shaking his head, you have a wrong image of him. He stands there with a compassionate tone. And he says, hey, you can stop. You can just be because you are enough. You are enough. And then there's Mary, the grateful lover of Jesus, the one who never became familiar with the freedom that he offered her. The lover of God who offers this expression of gratitude that only makes sense when we consider it in light of his kingdom. What if we lived as ones who could not help but extravagantly pour out all that we have on the feet of the one who has healed us, restored hope, delivered us, and continues to pour out upon us? What might be the measure of his power at work within us? Mary has this revelation. There's literally nothing I can offer him that would in any way be sufficient for what I have received. And so she takes the one thing, the thing of most worth in terms of how the world measures, and she just pours it all out over him. She pours out that perfume. Commentators tell us it was her entire inheritance in that one jar. That's how costly it was. It was going to provide for her every earthly need, but she gives it all in response to what she had already been given. She didn't pour it out thinking, okay, what might I get now in return? This was her response of gratitude for what she had already received. This perfume, it was made of nard, and the musos and singers worship team can join me. It's extremely expensive perfume. It was taken from the root and the spike of the nard plant found in northern India, and the fragrance was associated with kings in that place. And a king he was, but of an entirely different kingdom. Have you ever considered that as he hung on a cross 6 days later, which was the result of humanity's choice to continually push God and his kingdom from their mind, as he hung there, those around him must have smelt a fragrance, which would have acted as this sensory paradox. That moment should have smelt like death, but all they could smell was a king. Wow. Oil like that, it gets into your pores. And we're told that it was worth a lot, and so it would have been thick and long-lasting, easily could have lasted 6 days. And when we pour out what we have on Jesus, it has the same effect in our culture. It's like a sensory paradox. They come in and it's like, this place smells different. Smells different. Your actions are releasing a different fragrance. What is this kingdom that we have come to? Mary entrusted her future to Jesus. This was all she had. And yet in the one, in the presence of the one who had brought with him the reality of another kingdom, there was nothing on earth that could ever compare, ever compare. You know, I can't help but wonder that Roman centurion that stood at the feet of Jesus during the crucifixion, did he become a believer through that process, that he's like, whoa, this should smell like death, but I just smell a king. And he watched him die and then said, that was the Son of God. That was the Son of God. This dinner party we've just read about, we're the guests. This is our story. This is our story. And we realize that we are like Simon. We are like Judas. We are like Lazarus and Martha and Mary. We all want to be Mary. I choose Mary. The reality is, sometimes I'm Judas. Sometimes I do find myself comparing with others. I'm Lazarus. I go back to the tomb of disappointment and offense and unmet expectation. I can be like Simon when I get into my poor me. God, oh, I'm unclean. I'm unlovable. You wouldn't want me. No, there's no purpose for me in the kingdom. Or I can be like Martha. I need something to do so that I'll be worth something. We all do that. And yet Jesus, time and time again, continues to walk into our world and touch our heart and heal our heart and stand at the entrance to our tomb and call us out and stands there and says, you don't need to do that. You can just be. And he receives what we pour out upon him. And the fragrance of our worship, the fragrance of our life speaks not only to him as being our king, but to a culture that has this sensory paradox between what they should be experiencing and what they do in the presence of this king. We're at this table time and time again with our king, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask, think, or imagine. And so I just hear him tonight saying, come on, come up here. Come up here and see again, dream again. What are you seeing? What are you feeling? Maybe Jesus is walking into your world again, even right now, and saying, hey, will you take my hand? I've extended it to you so many times, and you've been throwing excuse after excuse after excuse. But he's still standing there saying, hey, come. Come out. Break forth. Step into life again. Step into hope again. He is the life and the resurrection.
Thank you for joining us for this message today. We don't assume that every person listening has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so today, we invite you to begin following Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that every one of us has been created for a relationship with God. Sin has separated us from that relationship, but God loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, died, and rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death itself. If we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. So if you are ready to pray in faith, turning away from your sin and believing in Jesus for your salvation, please pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my heart from all of my sin. I receive by faith the free gift of eternal life, and I ask that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you that I am born again as a child of God, and that you have made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time, we would love to know and help connect you to a local church in your area. You can contact us on our website, pneuma.church. Thank you for listening.